So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 right now as part of our study of these books that record the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and especially now in these books of the kings that we're looking at, and we've progressed in our study to this point. We're studying about King Hezekiah, king of Judah, which heretofore was a divided kingdom going back to after Solomon's death, when the kingdom was split, and 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and there was that northern kingdom of Israel with those 10 tribes, and Judah and Benjamin were ruled over by the descendants of David and Solomon, starting with Rehoboam, now continuing on to Hezekiah. But the southern kingdom is now alone. There's no longer a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom, at this time, in the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign over Judah, it's on the verge of falling to the Assyrians. So Judah is the, we're only going to be studying about the kingdom of Judah from this point onward through the rest of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so we've paused in some of the verses that we've looked at in 2 Kings 18 that teach us about Hezekiah, as we're trying to follow this chronologically as best that we can. And 2 Chronicles chapter 29 records for us these events that happened in Hezekiah's reign from the very first day of his reign. So we're reading about what he did immediately after he became king. That's why we're looking at this in its detail here in 2 Chronicles 29. And in this chapter, we find that Hezekiah, as soon as he became king, began to correct the errors and the things that were wrong in Judah and Jerusalem, his kingdom, dating back to his father, King Ahaz, who was a very wicked man and the most wicked of the kings of Judah that had existed up to this point. It's been quite a few years since there has been a king over Judah that followed the Lord and walked in the ways of David, like Hezekiah does. It goes all the way back to Jehoshaphat since we last had one that did that. And the last really bright moment in Judah's history that was sustained were the years when Jehoiada the high priest was leading Judah when Joash the king was very young. And then continued to follow the Lord through Jehoiada's days. But since then, we've had a number of kings over Judah that were either wicked entirely or served the Lord only for a brief period of time in the early years of their reign, like several did, but then turned away from him. So there's not been a sustained period where righteousness has been followed in Judah for a long time. There was no such period in the northern kingdom, which is why they're being put out of existence, and the Lord has appointed them for destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. And Hezekiah is aware of all of this. But rather than persisting in the wickedness of his own family, his own father, and what it was around him with everywhere, with all those influences, he was surrounded by evil influences, but rather than continuing in that or following after that pattern, which would have been very easy for him to do, instead, he consciously chose to reject those ways, recognizing that God had brought these punishments on his own house and on, that is, on the family of his father, and also on his father's kingdom and all of Judah and Jerusalem and the northern kingdom. He recognized that God was doing these things against them because of all the evil that had been done. And under Ahaz, they had reached such a depth in their wickedness that he was sacrificing his children in the fire to worship idols and had altars and all over Jerusalem, but neglected the temple to the Lord, as he had forsaken the Lord, and even shut up the doors of the temple. It was closed up, locked up. Nobody was going there to do what the Lord had commanded them to do. So that had it had reached that point under Ahaz. So the first thing that we're told that Hezekiah did after he became king was in verse 3 to open the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And then right along with that, then he called the priests and Levites together and commanded them to sanctify themselves, for them to repent and to be set apart for the Lord's work and service as they had been appointed. And as part of that, then to go and cleanse the temple of all of its all of the uncleanness and wickedness that was therein. They did that, and they did that with great zeal and diligence. They came back and reported the completion of those efforts and the success in that those endeavors. After how many days did they come back to him having completed that particular work? Well, it tells us that that they did that in verse 17. This was 8 days that they did that and finished all of that. And so they gave that report to Hezekiah. So when they had set their minds to doing the work, it's really amazing in one sense how much they were able to do in such a short period of time. Of course, what we do recognize or should is what the Lord is able to do with through his children when they have yielded themselves to him fully and set themselves apart for him and for his work. And God can do wondrous things as he did at that time with them, as he's still able to do with us. So that should be an encouragement and a motivation for all of us and right down to our present day. So they came back, reported to Hezekiah that the temple had been cleansed. So then Hezekiah, the next thing he did was to prepare the burnt offerings and sin offerings for all of this wickedness that had been done to make offering to the Lord. And those animal sacrifices, and then as the temple has been opened up again, they're following the pattern that actually went back to Moses when the tabernacle was first dedicated and everything was sprinkled with blood. He had the altar sprinkled with blood, and that was in verse 22. And they brought forth the sin offering, and that was made on behalf of for reconciliation for all the people, for all that, for all Israel, it tells us in verse 24. So there was much wickedness that needed to be atoned for. And according to the Lord's commandments at that time, was there going to be anything, that was there going to be any remission without the shedding of blood? Or is that a principle that God operates by and signified that by those commandments that he gave to the children of Israel under the Old Testament? That all things have to be sanctified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Last week, we took the opportunity to read several verses, a lengthy portion of Hebrews chapter 9 that covers that subject and goes back to those commandments of the Old Testament, which were given. Now, did God create the new covenant and its commandments looking at what he had established with the old covenant and then tried to formulate the new covenant so that it had some relationship to what he had commanded in the Old Testament? I mean, chronologically, obviously, the Old Testament came first, but does that mean God gave those commandments in the Old Testament, then had to make adjustments and do something with the New Testament so that it looked like it fit somehow? Or did God design the commandments of the Old Testament fully with the intent of signifying and foreshadowing what he had designed to ultimately come to be the everlasting covenant to be established by his own son? That's what it was, as we know. And Hebrews 9 is a chapter that goes in great detail in teaching that point. So when they had that principle that God operates by, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, and some people could ask, well, why is that? Why did God determine that he would require the shedding of blood to forgive the sins of mankind? I really can't tell you that why that is God's principle that he operates by. He tells us that is the case. So why that must be and why that is the way God has determined that it must be, even if he doesn't tell us exactly why that is the case, when God says that is the case, then what does that mean? That means that is the case. So that was demonstrated by those commandments of the Old Testament with those animal sacrifices, which they had to do repeatedly. And what did that signify? It demonstrated the principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But it also, in that those had to be done repeatedly or continually, that the sacrifice that would be made once for all to bring about the remission of the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, as well as the sins of mankind that would live after the time of Christ, those animal sacrifices, and that they had to be done repeatedly, signified that the way that God established for the remission of the sins of mankind had not yet been revealed yet, had not been accomplished. That was ultimately accomplished by one man that God sent, his son, as we know. The only one that fulfilled all of the old covenant and did not transgress any commandment of God. He committed no sin and fulfilled it all and established his everlasting covenant also as he lived it and taught it. That was established upon his death. But now that sacrifice has been made for mankind once for all time. But this, at the time that Hezekiah lived and the people, the children of Israel, they were under the old covenant. They had to make those animal sacrifices. God commanded that to be done. What Hezekiah was doing here. So was he right to do that? Yes, because that was part of the Old Testament law. That was part of the Old Covenant. At the same time, what did we also see that he did in verse 25? This is where we were finishing up last time. It says, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now this is one of many references that we have in the Old Testament where mechanical instruments of music were used by the children of Israel as part of their worship of God. We can find reference to that several times in the Psalms. But this is another very clear example of that. So we have the example of it being done. But we also have the example of lots of things that the children of Israel did that weren't right. And we can read about them doing all kinds of things as part of worship that was contrary to what God had taught. Any examples of that come to mind? some early ones. What were the children of Israel doing while Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and at Mount Horeb when he went up and was given the Ten Commandments, when he was given that first set of the first tables of stone? Yeah, they were Aaron, the brother of Moses, was down there at the foot of the mountain making all those jewels that God, and that goes back, we read about the prophecy of that in Genesis 15, that God, when he was going to bring out those descendants, that nation that he was going to make of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of great number, like the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore for multitude, and bring them out. He was going to have them in a nation, and they would be under bondage for 400 years, because he said the wickedness of the Amorites wasn't complete at that time. So it would have been, they had to wait until the time was ripe for God's sentence of utter destruction for those Amorites that dwelt in the land of Canaan, those different nations there, that God, and seven in particular, but he appointed to destruction, and that's when he gave the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. But he wasn't going to do that before they were subject or worthy of that sentence that God brought upon them, until their wickedness was complete. So while God was waiting on that part to be that time to be right, he was had his that built that nation like he'd promised of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they were in Egypt. But what did God promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15 when they came out of that bondage and he gave and brought them to Canaan? They weren't going to leave Egypt empty-handed. He promised that they were going to come out full. They were going to spoil the Egyptians. Now, they weren't going to do it by having an army that was going to conquer them. I mean, they were the slaves of the Egyptians. So how were they able to escape that bondage and also spoil them? How were they given that kind of power? How could a nation of slaves that did not have its own army be able to overthrow their bondage and spoil their masters and leave with great wealth? Well, because God did it. He brought the 10 plagues on Egypt, and when it culminated in that 10th plague, and this is a little lead into our study of the next hour, Lord willing. When he brought that 10th plague, that was a plague that where he slew all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, everyone in Egypt, and this was of man and beast, but for everyone to lose their firstborn, was that in any way a small thing? I mean, that was, that signified what it was. I mean, it was that was the ultimate plague, which he spared the Israelites from by and the angel of the Lord passed over their houses when they had killed the lamb and put the blood over their doors, like God commanded. The angel of the Lord passed over them, and they were spared from losing their firstborn. But everyone in Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, they all lost their firstborn, which it was the beginning, as God phrases it, the firstborn is the beginning of a man's strength. And they all lost their firstborn in Egypt. So how did they respond then? Go, from Pharaoh and all of them. They said go, and they wanted to go so badly. God also gave them favor in their sight, to where they willingly gave them all of these, all of this gold and silver, their jewels and everything. Here, take this and get out of here. Now, it didn't take long before they repented of that and wanted to get their slaves back. That's when God drowned them in the Red Sea. But they went out of Egypt with great spoil because of God's wondrous works. What did they end up doing with all of that gold, all of that wealth that God gave them in delivering from their bondage? They melt that down and make two golden calves out of it while Moses is up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God himself. And while he's giving them their righteous law, they're down there melting down what God had given them and releasing them from their bondage to make two golden calves and call them their gods and start worshiping that. Or I guess they made the one golden calf. The two were made by Jeroboam, so he doubled that later. But anyway, they made that golden calf and started worshiping it. And God told Moses when he was up there in the mountain, you know what they're doing down there right now? And he told him. And Moses came down there when he saw it with his eyes. What did he do with those tables of stone he had come down with? He threw them down, broke them. Then he destroyed that calf, melted that down, and put it into that. Of course, he had to go back up to the mountain and get another set of stone tablets, or he had to get the stone tablets and take them back up there. God wrote the commandments on it a second time, but that's what they were doing. How long did it take after God had brought them out of Egypt before they started doing something in their worship that was evil? I mean, they made to themselves that graven image. And what were the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments? What was number one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So they were breaking the first two commandments right then when God was giving them to them. So that started a long history. Of course, they'd been worshiping idols while they were in Egypt. So they'd already been doing that. So their wickedness was longstanding. After God gave the law to Moses and he gave the commandments for the priesthood to have Aaron to be the high priest and his children, his descendants to be the priests under him or after him, so only the descendants of Aaron were authorized to be priests. And then they were told what sacrifices to make and the burning of incense. What do the first two sons, the firstborn and secondborn of Aaron the high priest, were named Nadab and Abihu. And what did they do in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2? They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. He had not commanded them to offer what they offered. He had not authorized that. They offered something strange, foreign to, as the word means, it was something foreign or alien to what God had commanded. So was there an explicit commandment where God said, thou shalt not offer this particular kind of incense or fire before me? Or did God authorize, tell them, here's what you're to do, and if anything was foreign or different from that, then it was sin, because God hadn't authorized it? Well, that's the principle. And they violated that principle. So God was silent about that particular kind of offering. Nadab and Abihu were operating by the principle of, well, we'll do what we want and offer it to God, like Cain had done so long before. But we know what happened to Cain, don't we? What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They offered some fire to God, and God offered some fire back, didn't he? He sure did, and he burned them up and made an example of them. And he did not even allow Aaron to mourn them because of what they had done in the and in their transgression that they died in. We've got many examples of things that Israel did that was not what God had authorized as part of their worship. And we mentioned Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and how he led those tribes of Israel further away from God, and all the things that he came up with and formulated a new religion with his two golden calves, his priests that were not of the sons of Aaron but were the lowest of the people, and his own feast days, all of this, things that God had not authorized, which became a great sin for him, and his house was destroyed for it. And that's why all of the followers, the 18 kings that came after Jeroboam of that kingdom, all continued in his sins. That's why Hezekiah is left alone now. That was what was behind the destruction of that northern kingdom and the 10 tribes that were destroyed, and what was left was taken away by the Assyrians into captivity, never to return to Israel, gone forever. But that was why. So the fact that something is mentioned that Israel did, just mentioning that they did it, did that mean it was okay? No. So when we read about the children of Israel using mechanical instruments of music to in their worship to God, just because it says they did that, does that mean it's that they did something that God approved of? Well, it doesn't automatically mean that just because we read that they did that. So to know whether or not any particular action, whatever example we have of their behavior, to know whether it was acceptable to God or not, has to be determined by in what manner. Did God authorize it in his word? Is that what he had taught them to do? Well, we know when we ask that question of Nadab and Abihu, we give the big X. Nope, they didn't. They didn't. What they did was not authorized by God. It was contrary to it. Well, what about the children of Israel using mechanical instruments of music to God? Would it have been right or wrong for them to do that if God hadn't authorized that in the Old Testament? It would have been wrong. But what's the answer to the question? As far as that practice, what do we learn here in verse 25? Hezekiah is reestablishing this, but it was according to what? It says the commandment of David and of Gad, the king seer, and Nathan the prophet. Well, does that mean it was a commandment of men? He names three men. Now, what was common to all of them that's very evident from the very words that he uses to describe those three? They were prophets. David was. So was Gad and Nathan. And then the last statement makes it clear beyond any question when he says, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So they weren't just, David and Gad and Nathan didn't just make that up on their own and say, hey, we think it'd be a great idea to have harps and all these other types of musical instruments, the cymbals and psalteries and everything else. We think this would be a wonderful thing to add to our worship. I mean, if David and Nathan and Gad just did that on their own and said, we think this would be wonderful to do, and then they just said, let's start doing that, would that have been okay? Even though they were prophets, I mean, if they had done that as prophets on their own, then what kind of action would that have been? I mean, that would have been something wrong. But the fact that, as it says, it mentions three in particular that were prophets of the Lord, that God commanded by his prophets. So it was a commandment of God, very clearly stated by the Lord. This was not something they were doing on their own. They weren't just coming up with something they thought would be a good thing to do as worship, and then they start doing that. Cain, in his mind, thought it would be just fine to offer of the fruit of the ground an offering to God. If we go back to Genesis 4, Abel offered the first of his flocks, of the flocks. Now, he happened to be a keeper of the sheep, whereas Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Abel brought of the first of the flocks. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground that he worked with. Did God tell them make an offering to me, and just bring the best of what you got. Bring the best of whatever it is you work with. So Abel, he can bring the first of his flocks. That's what he works with. Then Cain could bring the fruit of the ground. Is that the way it was? And so then when Cain brings the best of what he has to work with, then God just arbitrarily says, I don't like what you offered. Is that how it went? Or did Abel say, Noah, these sheep are mine. I'm going to offer them to God. You can't have one. Is that what happened? That's not what happened. We know that God commanded both of them to offer of the first of the sheep to him, of the best of that. And we know that was a commandment that God gave to both of them, even though it's not recorded explicitly in Genesis 4. Now, it's very evident from God's response to their offerings, the fact that he accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's, that tells us right there that a commandment had been given that Abel had obeyed and Cain had disobeyed. But we have further statements about that elsewhere in God's word. For example, in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, as the very first of those examples of faith and obedience to God, Abel is given there. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother. To offer it by faith. Faith comes from where? Where does God identify as the one and only source of faith in him? It can only come by hearing his word, Romans 10:17. How else can we have faith in God other than by hearing the words that God has spoken? What other source could there be? If we hear the words and wisdom of men, what is that going to produce faith in? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, when the Apostle Paul said he spoke not with the enticing words of man's wisdom to them, he says, lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of men. It's clear. He wouldn't do that, and he identified what the result would have been if he had. If we listen to men, we're going to have faith in men. If we want to have faith in God, we have to listen to God. Is it really any more complicated than that as far as what we listen to and what it's going to produce if we listen to it and how we're going to have faith in God or not? I mean, that's the principle. Well, for Abel to offer an offering by faith, didn't he have to hear God's word? Didn't God have to say something to him? Here, offer this, and that he then obeyed because he heard that word and said, okay, I'll do what you said. And the same command was given to Cain, but Cain disobeyed. In fact, we're told that Cain's works were evil. He tells us that in 1 John 3, where he defines in that chapter, in verse 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. And then he brings up the example of Cain, and that his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, for Abel's works to be righteous and for Cain's works to be evil, a transgression, didn't there have to be a law given, a commandment given to both of them? So we can see that evidence from what he says in Genesis 4 and what he says about what happened there in those other places where God brings it up and uses the example of it in his word. So we know that God gave a commandment there. But so what did Cain do? What was his rationalization? God had told him to offer of the flocks, the best of the flocks. He clearly, in his mind somehow, rationalized, even though God had told him what to do, well, this is going to be okay. Even though God said this, I think this is going to be an acceptable offering, and here's what I'm bringing to God. And that's what he did. And what did God say? Who determines the proper way to worship God? Are there any boundaries there? Is there any distinction between acceptable worship to God and unacceptable worship to God? We've already mentioned how many examples. Yes, there is such a distinction. Worship God by it just in general, it's not, well, as long as you offer some kind of worship to some kind of higher being, then you're fine. That's not what God says at all. And again, who's the one that determines that? Who sets those boundaries? Who is the one that is going to judge that? God himself. So do we get to dictate to God what God must receive from us as our worship, or does God, the creator of all things, dictate to us what is proper and acceptable to offer to him in worship? Do we get to tell God, well, no, even though you said this, Lord, this is what you're getting from me, and you're gonna like it, and you're gonna accept it, and I'm gonna be spending the rest of my eternity in heaven with you. Is that how that goes? Now, isn't that the way the mind of man really? Isn't that what man's really saying when he does what he wants, and as far as worship goes, and then is telling everybody that he's doing well and he's gonna end up in heaven? I mean, that's getting things completely 180 degrees backwards, isn't it? Well, I mean, Cain is rationalizing in his mind, well, even though God said this, this should be good enough, and that's what he offers. And what did God show? That wasn't acceptable. There's only one thing acceptable as far as our worship is concerned, and that's doing whatever God commanded and not adding to it, not taking anything away from it. We see the same thing with Nadab and Abihu and a lot of others. What has man learned from all of that as we look in our present day? We look around what we would refer as the religious world. That's shrinking, isn't it? And we have evidence of that all the time. We had a recent poll. Didn't you mention, bring that up in one of your lessons? We had a Brother Jan brought that up in one of the lessons that he brought us recently, but I'd read it. I think we probably all saw mention of it, but that recent poll that updating what they poll every few years, I guess, maybe even every year, but tracking how many Americans identify as being religious at all, having belief in God, and I mean, just in the most general way, but what number do we see growing most rapidly? The number of people who are rejecting any belief in God at all. That's a very sad thing. Now, we still live in a time where isn't around 80% still 80% to a little more, maybe. I mean, it's if you just look in the raw numbers, we might feel, okay, well, it's still only a very small minority of people that reject belief in God. Well, at this moment, that's true, but it sure is growing rapidly, that number. But that's not good news when you see more and more people that are just rejecting. Here they are made. Obviously, they've been made. We all have. And we didn't make ourselves. Somebody made us. And then to deny that evidence, look around at ourselves. Clearly we're made. We didn't create ourselves and put ourselves here. Somebody did, but we're just going to reject that idea entirely that somebody made us. I mean, that's why he said in Psalm 14, one, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a very foolish conclusion to reach, that somehow we got here without being put here, that we exist and that we're made with no maker. I mean, that's very foolish. But yet we see that. We see that growing and increasing. But it doesn't change the fact that that we have a God. We have a creator that we need to seek and serve. But even of what is left or among those that still the vast majority that claim to have belief in God, now, of that number, how many of the 80, 81, 82%, whatever it is, how many of that number of people that say they believe in God are regularly practicing religion? They're active religious. That's a different number, and I'm not quite sure what that number is, but it's a lot less than whatever that number of... There are a lot of people, or plenty of people, that say, yeah, I believe in God, and they think they're going to heaven, but don't do anything as far as seeking God or doing anything and exercising any religion. So then you get to this number of the ones that are religious. when we look at that number, it's still a large number of people. We look at our, we look around, that evidence is all around us. We can go down just about any street right here, right now, and see evidence of that. There are a lot of people that are practicing religion right now around this neighborhood, around our city that we live in, around the world today. But what are we doing? And what are people doing? Have they learned anything from Cain, from Nadab, Abihu? Of course, how many of them have even heard of any of that? But that's a big part of the problem there. How much has man learned from the examples that God has given of ones who decided they were going to pick and choose the way they were going to worship God, but then God said, no, you do not have that prerogative. You don't have that right. You don't tell me what I'm going to accept from you. I'm telling you what I'm going to accept from you. And you better do that. We have those clear examples in God's word, but how much has man learned from it? Very little. Very, very little. But we need to make sure that we're not among those who haven't learned the lesson. And that's where verse 25 is a strong one, that we should know 2 Chronicles 29:25. We should know that reference or know where to find that. We should have ample opportunity to use that particular point, because, as we mentioned last week, when it comes to the worship of God and using mechanical instruments of music, that is widespread among those who are worshiping God today, who claim to be following Christ. And when the question is raised, why are you doing that? And noted it last week. Of all the rationalizations or justifications given for that practice, it's going to come down to two main things. Well, God didn't say we couldn't, and they did it in the Old Testament. And last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Another mention of what God's silence means when he referred to Christ, who was not a priest on this earth because he sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. When it says Moses spoke nothing, that means God spoke nothing about that. The emphasis is on not what God said there, but what God didn't say. What God said was that Aaron and his sons were to be the priests under the old covenant. What did God say about all the other tribes or anybody else? Nothing. And did that silence about everybody else mean that everybody else could do it? Well, God, you didn't say we couldn't. That's exactly what Korah argued in number 16 until the earth opened up and swallowed him. God making another example there. And he warns us in the New Testament not to follow the gainsaying of Korah in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. So that is an example that God wants mankind to remember. But he was of the tribe of Levi, but not of Aaron's family. And he said, you take too much on yourselves to Moses and to Aaron. We could be priests. Who says we can't be priests? Well, God said that by saying who could. So the silence of God, is it permissive or restrictive? It's restrictive. If God doesn't authorize it by his spoken word, then should we do it or must we not do it? We must not do it. What does God say about using pianos, organs, and other mechanical instruments of music in our worship in the New Testament? He is silent about that. He doesn't tell us not to do that by those words, but he tells us what to do. He authorizes in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, the primary verses on that, but he authorizes congregational singing, our singing together, teaching and admonishing one another, teaching one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together as reciprocal action. It's something that we participate in, all of us together as a congregation. That's what he's authorized as far as our music and the worship in the New Testament. The fact that he doesn't forbid pianos. If you look for the word, piano in the New Testament, do a search. How many references have the word piano in the New Testament? zero. Look for the word organ. It's not there. What about guitars, drums, and any of that? You look for it, there's not going to be a single verse in the New Testament. There are some verses that mention harps, like in the book of Revelation. Don't think that people don't try to use that too when he's giving the view of heaven and what's taking place in heaven with God being glorified in heaven by his righteous ones there. A place that's physical, or is that a spiritual place? Is heaven a physical place? Is it made of physical things? Is God a physical being, or is he a spirit? Is heaven a spiritual place or a physical place? Can we go there like this? Can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? What does 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 say about that? He says, no. It's a spiritual place. We've got to be in a spiritual body. I mean, is there going to be a physical harp in heaven? No, he's using symbols there, using physical things that we know as symbols. But does that authorize us to do those physical things here now as part of his church? No. Do we have that authority anywhere? No. So we better not do it. Those who bring up the Old Testament. Well, yes, it was authorized then. Are we under the Old Testament law now? What does Galatians 5 verses 1 through 4 tell us about that? Galatians 5, 1 through 4 tells us that if we, and he uses the example of circumcision there, but he says if we're practicing circumcision as, and bring that over to follow that commandment of the Old Testament law, what does he say we're indebted to do? The entirety of the old law. And then he said that we are fallen from grace, that Christ will profit us nothing, and that we are severed from Christ. He's three different ways in those four verses, telling us we're going to lose our souls if we put ourselves under the Old Testament law by only taking one. So if that's true of taking circumcision, if that then obligates us, you can't just take it as a menu, look at the law of Moses and say, but I really like that circumcision commandment there, and I'm going to follow that one. No, he says, if you choose that one, you can't choose just one. You either take it all or you leave it all. It was nailed to Christ's cross because no man was able to keep it, and it cursed anyone who didn't keep all of it. So anyone that ever followed it, was under it, ended up being cursed. Now, Christ came and redeemed man from that curse, but if we put ourselves under that curse again, then what is going to save us? Or who's going to save us then? Well, he says we're fallen from grace then, and Christ will profit us nothing. Well, that's true of taking circumcision, but if that same principle is applied, what about mechanical instruments of music and worship to God? Same. What about tithing? Same. Because he doesn't command tithing in the New Testament, even though that word is used a lot. What about the Sabbath and observing the Sabbath? There is no Christian Sabbath. There is no Christian tithing. There is no Christian using mechanical instruments of music and worship to God. None of that authorized by God. And if we take any of that because it was in the Old Testament, then we have to follow all of it, including what else they were doing here with Hezekiah, and that's the animal sacrifices. Nobody, you ever heard of anybody saying they want to do that? No. People latch on to tithing using mechanical instruments of music and worship, or some kind of observance of the Sabbath, maybe circumcision. But where, there aren't a whole lot of others, but there are a whole bunch of them that nobody wants to get anywhere near. But is that an option, according to what the Lord said? You take one from the Old Testament law, you got to do all of it, and you won't be able to do all of it, and you're going to be cursed and cut off from Christ, and you'll lose your souls. That applies to if we If we want to bring in the pianos and organs and drums, that's the price there, our souls. So we don't want to pay that. So when we look at why they did it in the Old Testament, it was commanded by God. It's not in the New. And we're under the New, not the Old. Now, are there several commandments of the Old that were also included in the New, and we obey them for that reason? Yes, which includes some form of 9 of the 10 commandments, all but the Sabbath. Hezekiah did what the Lord commanded. And then verse 26 in 2 Chronicles 29 says, "And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." So clearly all of this was part of their worship to God. And it's interesting to see what were the primary texts that they used for the words of the songs they sang to the Lord. Those words of David and Asaph the seer. Now, what book contains those? Where do you find those words? The book of Psalms. I mean, David is identified as the inspired psalmist far more than any other psalmist. But who's number two? Asaph. There's an endorsement of the book of Psalms. And when we use those words, I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, how can we do better than using those very words of God? And that's what they did then. So we're in that sense, and that's using the word of God that is authorized, obviously. But we are, and that's why we're to sing it in the New Testament. We're commanded to teach and admonish one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But using those words. We're authorized to do. That's what they were doing then. That's very excellent guidance and an excellent example there. We'll stop there, and I think we'll be able to finish up chapter 29 next week, Lord willing. But we'll go to our Heavenly Father now in prayer.